Take your Bibles. Let's open up to 1 Kings chapter 10 tonight. 1 Kings chapter 10. Several Wednesday nights ago, I referenced a passage in 1 Kings chapter 11 as we answered a question about the divided kingdom of Israel. And it's a passage that I want to return to tonight and kind of look at it in depth and in detail, and also from a different angle if we could. What kind of prompted this? First of all, I had a marker here in my Bible, and the other day as I was just kind of leafing through my Bible. Just wasn't reading anything in particular, just reading. And where this marker was at, I just started reading right there. And if you take your time and you read through the passages of Scripture, it's amazing sometimes how something just jumps off the pages at you and really grabs a hold of you and makes you think. And so that kind of precipitated this. Then secondly, as I was studying for the devotionals and I was writing those, I ran across a story about another pastor that fell from grace. This happened back in 2016. And I admit, as I was reading the story, my first reaction was absolute anger. Because as you read the story, number one, a Baptist. And I'm like, oh, I wish they wouldn't have put that in there. But the thing that really irritated me was that he stood before his congregation and told his congregation that God told him to have the affair. And told the church family, in essence, we're all victims here. And I'm here for you and I need you here for me. This gentleman ended up, he was in the process. He had already written this book. It was in publication, and he was getting ready for his first book signing tour. The book is entitled, I Need a Man. And the book is about a fresh perspective on the issues of godly manhood and mentoring. Yeah, Wow is right. That is, and this guy gets caught, and I mean, you talk about being caught red-handed. So, what also made me mad is the fact he's still pastoring the same church today. The exact same church. And they sucked up his line, hook, line, and sinker, and took it. And this guy's not qualified. So as I'm reading this story, once my ire settled a little bit, I was going to write a devotional on this topic, but the Lord stopped me from it because a little bit of fear began to settle in as well. You know, it's never a good idea when you're emotional to do anything. You know, if you got emotion is driving what you're going to write, for me a devotional, what you're going to say to somebody, better off not doing it because it's not going to be right. And the Lord's telling me, he says, you don't have the right heart to do this. And the fear that hit me was the passage of Scripture that kept going through my mind. Where the Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That in no wise is justifying what this man did. What this man did is 100% wrong. And there is no justification for it. But it also got me thinking about this passage of Scripture. So we start in 1 Kings chapter 10 tonight. And I share this passage here with you as a start because I want you to see who we're dealing with. In 1 Kings chapter 10, the first five verses, the Bible says, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a great, very great train with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all of her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. It just melted her on the spot. I share this with you because we look at Solomon. Solomon is the king of Israel. Solomon is gifted by God with wisdom that is just beyond anything that we can possibly comprehend. The Queen of Sheba comes just to see if all the hoopla about Solomon is real. Now, here's how great the news has spread. She is from a place that is modern-day Yemen, which is about 1,500 miles from where Solomon is at. Now, to put that in something we would understand, that would be like going from here to Albuquerque, New Mexico. How many of our people remember where Albuquerque, New Mexico is at? Yeah, all of our mission team. How long did that take to get there? Traveling on nice paved roads, nice places to stop along the way for something to eat and places to hit the bathroom and all that kind of stuff. Pretty easy today, right? Imagine making this journey with all these camels carrying all this stuff, 1,500 miles, just because you're curious about this guy that is so wise. I mean, that tells you just how great his wisdom really was. Why is this important? Because I want you to see how magnificent of a man Solomon was. I want us to see tonight how his wisdom brought someone from a faraway country just to hear him speak. As I got to thinking about that, I'm thinking, if I knew somebody was within 1,500 miles, and they're just dazzling to hear, would I go see them? And the answer to that was no. No, I wouldn't. And in fact, I can't think of anybody that dazzling that I would drive the distance to go and hear and to see. So that tells you where Solomon is at. This guy is really something special. Now, knowing that makes the next chapter nearly unbelievable. 1 Kings chapter 11. The Bible says in 1 Kings 11, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." I know for many of us, this isn't the first time we've read this passage. But if you can, try to imagine this is the first time you've read it. You just read 1 Kings chapter 10 and saw what an amazing, wise man Solomon is. And now you come to 1 Kings 11 and you read that he has 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines of people that God says, don't go in unto them. And he did it anyway. What's your reaction to that? Shock? Repulsion? Disgust? I would guess probably all of our ladies here, you're going, oh, that's disgusting. I mean, you get your backup. You wouldn't appreciate if your husband came home and said, hey, you want to add an extra wife? We're not Mormons. We're not whatever that is, fundamentalists. We're not that. Well, imagine what happened back here in Bible days. Here comes another wife. Did the women stop counting? I mean, when you've got 700 and 300, did they even know they were all there? Do you look at it with anger? Do you look at it with wonder? Not the good kind of wonder, but just, I don't know, it leaves you speechless, doesn't it? Absolutely leaves you speechless. Of all people, Solomon knew better. And Solomon had warned in the book of Proverbs, don't do this kind of a thing. And yet Solomon not only did it, but he did it in an excess. You know, we talked this morning about being self-controlled, disciplined, temperance. He didn't know any. And this shows it right here. How does a person of this caliber get to such a low point in their life? How does this happen? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. Keep your marker here if you would. Go to Proverbs 6. And I want us to see tonight how we come crashing this low. And by the way, tonight, everything that we say and see about Solomon is negative. There's no way you can twist it into a positive. But I don't say the negative in a spirit of animosity or judgmental hostileness towards him. I say it in a spirit to warn us. Because if this can happen to Solomon, can it happen to any of us? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. Solomon writes, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned?" Solomon wrote this. Now I know, under the inspiration of God. But I mean, he's telling us right here, don't do these things. And yet he does them. How does that happen? The first thing tonight is this: he didn't allow God's word to restrict him. He didn't allow God's word to restrict him. Notice the phrases here. Bind them to your heart. Tie them around your neck. Be led around by them. Many people in the world, and even in churches today, think that God's word, oh, it's just too restrictive. God restricts us all the time. All God does is says, no, no, no. All the church says is, no, no, no. They don't like the idea of God telling us that we're not supposed to do certain things. Especially since so much of those things are fleshly activities. And we say, well, others will say, well, God doesn't give us any restrictions. Oh, it's just grace, grace, grace. We can do pretty much anything we want to. Just don't kill anybody in the process. Well, let's understand what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures do teach that God's word is restrictive. Bind, tie, be led. Those are very restrictive words. I tried to think of a good way to illustrate this. I think I got it. All of our parents that are here, now, if you was a really good parent, you let your kids do anything they wanted to, didn't you? Little Johnny sees a light socket, and he, what's that? And he goes with his little finger to a light socket. Kind of looks at you. Is this okay? Yeah, try it out. What's the worst that's going to happen? You're going to get a little tingle out of it, you know, it might knock you back a little bit. Sure, try it out. Little Susie, she's out playing with her ball or whatever, and it goes across the street. You just look at her and say, yeah, go get it, it's your ball. Just take off running. And away she goes. Or they decide that they would rather have a diet of chips and candy bars and pop and all sorts of stuff. You go, sure, why not? All the good parents would say, that's all right, right? Okay, you're not talking with me. I'm like, you wouldn't let your kids eat that stuff and do those things, would you? You restrict them. Little Johnny goes to put his finger to the socket, and you tell him no. He puckers up, he goes farther. You're going to take his hand, and you're going to give it a smack. Now, it's going to sound worse than it feels. But he's going to respond like you just stuffed him with a knife. And he's going to try it again. And what are you going to do? You're going to pull his hand back. You're going to slap it again, maybe a little harder. No. And he is going to have a fit. Little Susie goes chasing her ball, and you're going to snatch her back right now, aren't you? You're not going to let her go. And you're certainly not going to let them have that kind of a diet that's not the kind of diet that they should have. We restrict kids all the time. The law says you've got to have your child up to a certain age or certain weight, I'm not real sure which one it is, in a car seat. The car seat has a 5-point harness. Isn't that what race car drivers get? You know, the driver, you just get the, you know, pull it across, buckle it. Not the kid, man. They get a 5-point harness. And they're too little to realize just how really cool that is. You know, man, you're just like a race car driver. I'm out of this thing. Why? It's restrictive. And I want to be restricted. But yet, we look at those restrictions, and they are there for protection. Why does God tell us no? To protect us. He wants to keep us safe. Do you realize, Christians, that so long as we live within the Word of God that we bind and that we tie and that we are led in, as long as we stay in that bubble, we don't have restrictions. Stay in the place of obedience, and you can obey as freely as you want. Step out, and you're going to find out you shouldn't have stepped out, because we have a loving God. But you and I, as believers in Christ, we are supposed to take God's Word and allow it to restrict our lives. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Look at the first three verses. The Bible says in 1 John 5, verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do what? Keep his commandments." Those are restrictions on our lives. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." They're not a burden. They're not something that we chafe at and we go, "Oh, God is so restrictive." They're not that way. God's commandments are put in place to keep us safe, to protect us, to keep us spiritually, morally virtuous, to keep us a chaste bride for Christ. That's what the commandments are for. Solomon, you say, well, how did Solomon get into this spot? Solomon stopped tying. Solomon stopped binding. Solomon stopped being led. And instead is led by his hedonistic heart. And then we'll get to that point in a second. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. Not only does Solomon fail to allow God's Word to restrict him, he out and out disobeyed the Word of God. The first part of verse 2 of chapter 11, "Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these." I mean, he just flat out did exactly what God said not to. And then it tells us in the beginning of verse 3 that he had the 700 wives and the 300 concubines. He disobeyed God's word. Do we realize that you see polygamy a lot in the Bible? You realize God never endorsed that. That was not God's plan. God's plan was always one woman, one man, one lifetime. That was his plan. God instructed specifically against marrying in these foreign pagan enemy nations. So what does Solomon do? Exactly what he was told not to do. And Solomon, he did that which even his own father didn't do. Turn to Psalm 139. Now, as you turn to Psalm 139, David did have multiple wives. At least eight are given by name. There are others that are not named in the Scripture. We don't know how many of those wives were on the scene at the same time. There was probably came a point in time where the first ones were gone and the last ones are now on the scene. But here's something that we get here. Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. David says this, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." The people Solomon married were the enemies of God. They were of the nations that were of the enemies of God. David says, "I don't want nothing to do with God's enemies. I want to be separate from it." It's not a matter that Solomon didn't know better. You know what, Christians? It's not a matter of you and I not knowing better. But let's take it a step further. We see so much sin going on in our world today, and I mean, it is getting so out there wicked. I mean, it always has been wicked, but it just seems like it's on display more and more and more, without any shame, without any sense of embarrassment for it or anything else. You say, how's that possible? Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And understand what we see here in Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, by the way, if you read through this chapter, it's going to name off a number of things that really describes our world situation today. When you get to verse 32, at the end of the chapter, the Bible says, of these individuals that God has given over to a reprobate mind, in verse 28, verse 32 says, of these individuals who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What that tells me is that those who are doing wrong know they're doing wrong, even though they will argue adamantly that they're not and that they should be accepted and all that. They know they're doing wrong. They know the judgment of God. They know that what they are doing is judgeable sin, but they do the sin anyways and take pleasure in others that'll do it with them. And that is a description of our world today. But you know what, Christians? That can also be a description of us. It certainly was a description of Solomon. He knew better. He knew this was a judgeable offense against God. He knew that this is a blasphemy against God's word, and yet he does it anyways. Now, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. Here's the point I alluded to a second ago. He was willing to trade a holy heart for a hedonistic heart. The last part of verse 2 says that Solomon clave unto these in love. Verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. He was willing to trade a holy heart for a hedonistic heart. Solomon was interested in hedonism. What's the definition of hedonism? Hedonism is merely the pleasure and the happiness being the chief goal in life. Oftentimes we'll hear this phrase and it'll be said like this: God is more interested in our holiness rather than our happiness. And that's one of those phrases that is both right and wrong all at the same time. You say, well, how's that possible? All depends on how you're defining happiness. David Wells wrote in 2014 in his book, God and the Whirlwind, those who live in this psychological world think differently from those who inhabit a moral world. In a psychological world, we want therapy. In a moral world, a world of right and wrong and good and evil, we want redemption. In a psychological world, we want to be happy. In a moral world, we want to be holy. In the one, we want to feel good, but in the other, we want to be good. And he writes this, he says, God stands before us not as our therapist, not as our concierge. He stands before us as the God of utter purity to whom we are morally accountable. If we define happiness as the cultural happiness of materialism, sexual liberation, self-centeredness, then that phrase, God wants us to be is more interested in our holiness than our happiness, is 100% true. Because God doesn't even want us to have the world's happiness. Not in the least. However, that phrase that God is more interested in our holiness rather than our happiness creates an unfortunate tension that doesn't have to be there. Puritan writer Thomas Brooks, nearly four centuries ago, nailed this perfectly. And he wrote this: holiness differs nothing from happiness but in name. Holiness is happiness in the bud, and happiness is holiness at the full. Happiness is nothing but the heart of holiness. An absolute fullness of holiness will make an absolute fullness of happiness. When our holiness is perfect, our happiness shall be perfect. If we are truly holy, we will truly be happy. By God's definition, not a world, not a cultural definition, but by God's definition, shouldn't the happiest people in this world be a Christian? And shouldn't the happiest Christian in the world be in the one that is living the holiest life closest to God? You would think so, wouldn't you? So God is interested in both our holiness and our happiness, provided our happiness is based upon what God defines happiness to be. And that great happiness ought to come out of a life lived in holiness to God. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. For Solomon went in after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Here's the fourth thing. Sin inevitably leads to idolatry. Sin inevitably leads to idolatry. Now, perhaps we think we're safe in this area. We don't even know what an Ashtaroth pole is. We don't have little statuettes of some pagan god sitting in our houses and things like that. We say, oh, I'm free and clear. I don't have to worry about that. Americans have their own form of gods. And it doesn't have to be some little bald little fat-bellied thing sitting on a shelf. Our gods are pleasure, materialism, money, ambition, self. Those are our gods. And ultimately, out of all of those, the one that is always God, if God's not the preeminent in our life, it'll always be ourself. Because it's all about what do I want. And so I'm going to put what I want above what God wants. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 and 2, and we've got a chorus that we sing about this. As the heart panteth for the water brooks, the heart, the deer, so my soul longeth after thee. As believers in Christ, what does our heart long for? What do we wake up in the morning craving? You say coffee? Well, maybe. And I'm not suggesting that's your God. I don't mean it that way. But seriously, when all the lights come on and the brain is functioning and everything's working good and you're alert, what are you craving? Can you say at any point in time in the day that you're craving more time with God? And it's like, Lord, I'm so tired of being so busy. I just want to get alone and get away with you, Lord. And open up your word and just spend time praying. Do we have those times in our life? Sin inevitably leads to idolatry. If we are not going to deal with sin in our life, and Solomon was not willing to deal with the sin in his life, it turns into idolatry very, very quickly. And honestly, it'll happen so quick, the average person that's involved in it would argue with you and say, I don't have any idols. And it's like, yeah, you do. It's your sin. It's you. You're your own idol. You're worshiping yourself. You're worshiping your flesh. You've put it before everything and everybody and everything that ought to matter from an eternal perspective. And here's the fifth thing. Sin left unchecked is progressive. Sin left unchecked is progressive. Verses 7 and 8 of 1 Kings 11. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Can you get a picture of what the region must have looked like? We've had missionaries that have been going to, well, Taiwan. I remember some of the pictures Brother Adam showed. And other countries where the pagan shrines and everything are all throughout the country. And it seems like everywhere you look, there's another pagan shrine. Can you imagine what Israel looked like right here? This guy has built an altar for all these pagan gods in the land of God to make all his strange wives happy. Wow. That is absolutely unbelievable. In the cartoons, you'll see a snowball rolling down a hill, and as the snowball rolls, it gets bigger, and it begins to swallow up everything that's in its path. Do we understand that that is what unchecked sin is like and what it does? It is the snowball rolling down the hill, and it picks up speed. It picks up steam, and it picks up everything in its path. And it gets bigger, and it gets bigger, and it gets bigger. David is the poster child for that. Remember, David, how the night started out probably relatively innocent, but I think he knew that there was going to be a lady down there taking a bath. And so I just kind of picture David strolling out on his veranda, doing one of those, taking a little peek. She out yet? And that little peek turns into a gaze. The gaze turns into telling his servants, go get her. It turns into a night spent with her. It turns into a pregnancy. It turns into the murder of her husband. It turns into the perpetuation of a lie to try to cover up our sin. And had it not been for Nathan, a friend, who came in and says, God told me what you did. You know, thankfully, David repented. David repented. His sin didn't end until it was checked by a friend, which leads me to the next point. Grace and mercy tried to turn Solomon. Grace and mercy tried to turn him. Verses 9 and 10. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Looking back in your own life, can you see cherished sin? And can you see the times that God came to you and tried to deal with you about that sin, and you turned him away? And he came back another time and tried to deal with you about your sin, you turned him away. What happens if a child of God continuously rebuffs the reproof of the Heavenly Father? Let's go back to our illustration of a child. Have you ever seen parents that let their children tell them no? Or the parent tries to take something away from them and they get an attitude. They'll get snatchy with the parent, or they'll give the parent an attitude, a little kid, and the parent does nothing about it. You've seen that, right? How many of you have been to Walmart? Okay, you've seen that. And we're going to go get you a Happy Meal. No matter what you do, we're going to go get you a Happy Meal when this is all said and done. Is our Heavenly Father going to do that with us? Not on your life. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and he scourgeth. Why? Because he loves us. So the day of long suffering is your final point. The day when long suffering ran out. Verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Wow. Everything comes to a quick stop. The servant's name was Jeroboam. You want to know how messed up Solomon's life is? Look in verse 31a, just to let us know who he's talking to. The first part of verse 31, and he said to Jeroboam, that is the child of a servant in the house. Keep reading, verse 35. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, so that would have been Rehoboam, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes, verse 37. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel, verse 40. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. Solomon gets wind of this and he decides, I'm going to kill him. God's the one that gave him the kingdoms. Solomon, it's your fault that the kingdoms got taken away from you. But Solomon's heart is a heart that's hard. Sin has hardened it. Hedonism has hardened it. Rebellion has hardened it. And he won't break and instead tries to kill the person that God said is going to take these 10 tribes. How in the world does a man like Solomon get into a position like this? And if this can happen to the wisest man in the world, it can happen to any dummy like me. And it can happen to anybody like you. If it can happen to Solomon, it can happen to us. Tonight, Christians, we've got to examine our lives. And I, you know, this is how this went from the original story to being a devotional I was going to rant and rave about, because I was so upset when I read about that preacher. And everything he did was wrong. But then I start reading this, and the Lord starts saying, you know what? This can happen to anybody. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't justify the sin. Doesn't excuse it in any way, shape, or form. But it can happen to anybody. You, me, anybody you know, it can happen to them. We need to examine our own lives and ask, are there places where the devil has been granted access? Are our hearts tonight clean before the Lord? And can we honestly say that they are? Or are there some hidden stains there that we've tried to cover up? We've never dealt with it. You say, oh, that's been years ago. But you've never dealt with it. You've never done anything about it. You've got to do something with it. It's something that's got to be confessed. It's got to be confessed before God for what it was. It was sin. And dealt with. Has God been trying to correct us along the way? And we've stubbornly refused to listen to Him? We better do something about it before it's too late. And if we know someone for whom this has happened, about the only thing that we can do is pray for them. If God opens up a door and we have an opportunity to talk with them, we try. But I don't know that Solomon would have listened to anybody, because Solomon wasn't like his dad. Solomon's heart was hard. And so we keep praying, because my words, your words, can't soften anybody. God can soften them. God can break the hardest, coldest heart. And He can do it in an instant. I'm going to tell a quick story. I'm over time, but yeah, meter's still running. Last time that we were camping up at Archibald, up at Souders, camper pulled in beside us. And quite honestly, for me, camping is a nice opportunity just to me, my wife, dog's optional, but me and the wife and the outdoors and just quiet. And it's nice to be able to just study without any noise except for the little train going through and going doot. That's kind of cute to watch that go through. But the last people were there, these campers. My wife, you know, social butterfly, talks to anybody. And somehow they start talking. And here she comes. I'm like, oh, hon. Well, come to find out, those people were both Christians. And we're in a church in Jackson, Michigan. And the lady began telling a story how her husband, the guy that was in the camper, he was buttonholed by the neighbor in the camper on the other side. So she begins to tell the story about how her husband just one day comes home and he says, that's it, I'm done. I'm done, I want a divorce. And she was devastated. You can imagine. Totally devastated. And wherever they go to church at, he began divorce proceedings, and she began getting with people to pray. And they'd come over to the house, and they'd gather around a circle and hold hands and pray. That made him mad. He says, look at all the people you got. I got nobody. And she's like, oh, honey, you have no idea what we're praying about. You do. Every one of these is here for you. They must have had to gone to a mediator for the finality of everything. And he went in first. And the mediator comes out and says, "Would you please come in here? Your husband is in tears, and he doesn't want this." Their marriage was restored. It was restored. Couldn't talk to him. He was bullheaded. That's okay. God's more stubborn than any of us. And God broke that man. That fast, God broke him. And their marriage was put back together. That, I don't know how long ago that had happened, but she was still on cloud nine. Just happy as a lark about what God had done and just wanting to praise him, wanting to testify of what God had done. God can do what we can't do. Christians, will you let him? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The message is really a warning to those of us who are saved. Not really a warning to a lost person, because lost person, your life is totally in sin. I mean, you've not come to Christ. You've not been forgiven. Your sins are not under the blood of Jesus. You say, "Oh, I know I mess up, and I pray every night." Well, according to the Scripture, the Lord doesn't hear the prayers of the unrighteous. You're just painting the ceiling with your words, and you may walk away feeling better about it, but hey, I didn't score no points in heaven, that's for sure. You must be born again. Only Jesus Christ can save your soul. Only Jesus Christ can take you, a sinner who is bound for an eternal hell, and redeem your soul. Only Jesus can do that. He paid the price for your sins in his blood as he died on Calvary's cross. He was buried in the tomb, and he has the power to save you tonight and give you a brand new life, because he arose from the grave. And that which can be made alive tonight is made alive by the one who is alive, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Would you let him save you tonight? Would you call upon the name of the Lord out of a broken heart and be saved? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We are grateful, Lord, for your love for us, and Lord, the sin that may be in any of our lives tonight, the habit of it can be broken by you tonight. As believers, help us to remember that the chains have already been broken. Now we have to yield, not to an old sin, not even to a new sin, but we have to yield to you. And Father, tonight I just pray that as you examine us and deal with us, that we would be open and honest with you tonight. But we pray tonight especially for that lost soul that doesn't know Jesus, that this would be the night of salvation for them. Have your way in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.